do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thanksgiving and humility. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, just pray to God about that now and put anything you need to in His hands. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for what you do and have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for all that you have done to us and for us. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Therefore, verse 7, do not be partakers with them. Partakers meaning living of the same way as unbelievers. For you are formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. As we've seen, goodness refers to a heart overcome by the love of God. The love of God there burns out in all selfishness, self-centeredness, and self-justification, pretty much anything to do with self, because God's love is really a loss of self. So to do good is based upon righteousness. So doing good and to avoid the good that we do being some kind of sentimentality or ritual, that it's based upon the very righteousness of God, which is God's character. So the two go together, goodness and righteousness. God's character is the root of all goodness, and that is His righteousness. Everything that He does is right and for the right reason. And we, as His sons, have been given the opportunity to learn what that righteousness is. And not only that, but at the moment of salvation, each of us, you and I, have been made righteous at the moment of salvation. So goodness, again, a heart overcome by the love of God, in which I do good for no other reason than the love of goodness. And that is based upon what I have learned of righteousness. Now, if I do not know what that righteousness is, if the righteousness is just some mystical, mythic idea, then there's no way that I can base myself on it. I can say I'm righteous, but if I don't know what righteousness is, I don't know how to operate in it. And so comes the third one, which is the truth. Truth is the inward reality and depth of goodness and righteousness. It is what opens our hearts to what righteousness really is within us. What is God's righteousness? So He reveals that. So it's the harmony of the inward and outward man. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It pierces down deep and within, between the joints and the marrow, and reveals the thoughts and intentions of my heart and what I think and what I do, which I'd never before had any ability to discern this. I mean, how could I possibly know, me being finite and fallen, know what God is in character? I mean, He's so far away from me, the chasm that exists between Him and me is so enormous that there's no way that I can see what He's like on the other side. But the cross reconciled me to God and propitiated God. And so now that the justice of God is satisfied, that I can actually perceive His righteousness as His righteous son. And that is an amazing gift. And so the truth is open to me. So as we saw last night, truth is more than telling the truth. you know, thou shalt not lie is a maxim for all people, but and all people appreciate honesty, but this is far more than that. This is the light of all of God's truth shining through you and me. What they know and believe is from God's revelation, and that truth corresponds to my behavior, my speech, and my action. So, as we said, the truth is alive and powerful. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It makes me free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And freedom means that I don't have to hide anything. So, hence, as Satan operates in deceit, as he sows his noxious seed in this world while others sleep, I am not of the night, but I'm of the day. The truth instructs me in righteousness, but it also corrects and improves me, reproves me, and it does improve me. If we say that we don't have the truth, or sorry, as we'll see coming up, if we say that we have the truth, but don't actually obey God, then the scripture says that we're liars. So the truth reveals obedience. And for me to be obedient, it's got to be far more than, well, I better do this because I'm afraid of the consequences. Because, first off, even knowing the consequences, I'll break the law. But what if I don't always see the consequences, or I say I'm willing to take these particular consequences, they're not so painful. If if my only motivation is the avoidance of pain, then I actually won't love the truth for the sake of the truth. You know, loving something as God loves is loving it for its own sake. There's always a right in that. And so if we say that we have the truth, but don't actually walk or live in the truth, and the Bible calls us liars. And the problem is, we haven't really believed the truth. And if it's biblical truth that we have sought to find, then we've sought to find it for the wrong reasons. So we're forced to consider the subject of light again when we look at the truth or think of the truth. For only the children of light can actually behold the truth. The truth sets us free, and all things of freedom are in the light. They're not in the darkness. Nothing needs to be done to the truth to dress it up. A lot of people have made that mistake in Christianity, trying to make biblical truth more appealing. It doesn't need to be. Truth is spectacular on its own. That's like trying to dress up God, because God is truth. I'm saying, you know, you might not like God the way he is, so I'm going to present him in a more likable manner. That's ridiculous. And nothing has to protect the truth. Jesus Christ is the human embodiment of the truth, and no one could destroy him. Yes, he died, but of his own free will he died, allowed himself to die. And in fact, when he was judged, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." He's the only man who could ever do that. So truth is an amazing gift. Being sons of light, I have these wonderful three things: truth, righteousness, and goodness. The truth raises divine virtue in us, which supersedes the hope of reward and the fear of punishment. Truth raises divine virtue. The hope of reward and the fear of punishment are actually rightly used in motivating a younger person. So, in other words, you don't reason with your kids as to why they should clean their rooms and do their homework. Right, you see parents doing this now all the time. They're reasoning with them as if they're adults. And actually, I saw this wonderful article written by an actual psychiatrist, a family psychiatrist, who said that, you know, you see parents, they get down on their knees and they talk to the child eye level. He said, don't do that. Why are you bringing yourself down to their level? You're higher than them. You talk down to them, make them look up at you. It's an awesome principle. And so, you know, with young people, you use the carrot and the stick. But what if they live that way their whole adulthood? They'll never develop virtue. And in fact, Christianity retains some of this, in that there is, and we're told this, we know this, that there's reaping what we sow. There's consequences to sin that are painful. But if that's your only motivation for not wanting to sin or committing sin, you will never develop virtue. There's also the promise of reward in the scripture. But again, if that is your only motivation, is reward, then you won't get very far in the realm of virtue. So the hope of reward and the fear of punishment are rightly used until the inward virtue grows. And then inward virtue supersedes those two by far. Think of a believer who's seeking the truth. Believers seek the truth for any number of reasons. At the beginning of our spiritual journey, how much virtue do we really have? Not much, if any. So if that's true, then my reason for wanting the truth, how noble could it really be? Why do I want the truth? I may just be curious. I think that was for me. When I first heard it, I was like, I've never heard anything like this before. And so I wanted to hear more. I knew nothing about it. But I don't listen to the truth for that reason anymore. I may be someone who, you know, that I know that the decisions in my life are causing me pain. And so I'm going to seek in the Bible the way to get around this pain. So, right? I go after it for the avoidance of pain. There's nothing wrong with that. But what if that remain? What if it remains that way? You won't get very far. And in fact, what happens here is if seeking the truth for a not so noble cause, I find the truth, and you have to be a believer for this, I find the truth, then my motivation is no longer reward in any way. If I find the truth and I see the truth for what it is, then I want it for its own sake. Go to 1 John 2. Look at 1 John 2, 4. This thing is so sensitive. We got to adjust this. I keep forgetting to do it or try it. You know, we start messing with microphones and sound, we usually make it worse. So, 1 John 2, 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. So I've looked to the truth. And what I find is something that I love. Now, why I came to the truth might have been for any number of reasons. And all of them are legit if you come into the truth. You know, has God led all of us to want to know the scripture or want to learn the Bible for the exact same reasons? I think not. But all of us who have seen the truth come to the same conclusion that it is the mind of Christ, that it is the thing that sets me free, that it is the thing, the only thing that gives me wisdom and understanding and any of the things of God. So whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. But this, by this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And what a calling that is to be Christ-like. Now, the manner of Christ's walking, was it for reward? Was it for the avoidance of punishment? Neither. Right? He did so. Why did he come into the world? As it says in Hebrews 10, which is in Psalm 40, a body you've prepared for me. I've come into this world to do your will, O God. It's a sacrificial thing that he did to come into the world to do the will of the Father. It's based out of love. It's based out of his love for the Father and for us. And so he obeyed. He's the only one to do it perfectly. He obeyed perfectly. So he didn't do so to avoid punishment. He didn't do so for reward. He did so because it was right. And he's leading us in the same way. Go to John 14. Look at verse 23, John 14, 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll make our house with him, our abode with him. Why is keeping his word attached to this, love? I mean, isn't the fact that I want to avoid all pain enough? It turns out it's not for us. Or that I'm promised wisdom and freedom, right? I've learned to get free. But if my ultimate motivation is some future reward, the reward is future. It could be very far future. I say, well, you know, why love and learn the word of God today? Maybe I just put it off until tomorrow. I can still be free later. I always think of the person I mention all the time who I knew heard this wonderful message about the crowns in heaven, which are really crowns in life, that we come to know are really because of their names, crown of righteousness, crown of glory, crown of life. It means that we are conquerors in life and righteousness and glory. But they saw these as shiny things in heaven. And so they said, you know, I'm going to really change my lifestyle here because those crowns sound awful good. But it turns out that they never changed their lifestyle. Because I don't have the crown now. And once I have it and put it on my head, let's say I don't go back to my lifestyle, but boy, deep down inside, I really wish I could. You haven't been set free from anything. It's the avoidance of punishment, the promise of reward, good for a child to get us moving in the right direction, but not good enough. It's not going to take us all the way. It's actually a love of him, which is a love of the truth. And when you love the truth, what it reveals, the righteousness of God, you will love. And when that love overwhelms you, which it does, it has to, as we said last night, no one can look into the face of the Savior in Calvary and said, I still want to live for myself, to see what's really going on there, to see him as he really is, cannot simultaneously say, I want to serve myself. I want to be great. I am worthy. I have merit. Both those things can't be true. There's only one man who has any merit whatsoever. And so when I love him, well, yeah, I keep his word because I love his word. He is the word. And so we come to love the truth in the word. And yes, love the reward that comes with it. It's wonderful to be able to look at a situation in your life, a situation that comes upon you suddenly, to look at that situation and say, I can see the truth in this clearly. And you know, and it makes me feel smart. Although, as soon as I say I feel smart, I'm very careful. Right? Because I've been trained in righteousness. And I know the danger there. But we have to be smart. Christ said, be wise as serpents. We're not to be idiots. No, bumbling around like little children, saying, let go and let God. Giving everything up to fate, you know, never using our reasoning. No, he said to be innocent as doves, but wise as serpents. As the Lord said, lose your life for my sake. Right? That's not a fear. That's not a reward. You already have him. If you're a believer, he's in you, you're in him, he belongs to you. But to lose your life for his sake is to be like him. And what a gift that is to be so. And it is necessary. All right. Now, what we get from this also is that truth is of the light. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Satan sows his noxious seed while others sleep. We saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we're of the day and not of the night. Those who do their sleeping do it at night. Those who get drunk at night. But we're not of that. We used to be, but we're not anymore. And what is said there is that we have nothing to hide. Nothing to hide. Chris and I were talking about this earlier. We're talking about last night's message. And you know, we were reminiscing about all the things you hid from your parents when, like, you went to college and stuff, or high school, whatever. You know, why did you have to hide that stuff? Right? And you thought it was wise in what you were doing, but you come to find out later on that this thing that you're ashamed of has absolutely zero benefit to your life. Although it may seem fun for a while, it's only pleasure for a season. It bites hard afterwards. So, you know, why did you hide this from people? Because I was ashamed of it. But I loved it. And the conflict within you. And here's the thing about that. You can say, as many people do, it's only a very small part of my life. Most everything of me is exposed. There's nothing I'm ashamed of. But I've got this little area that I'm ashamed of. But it's only a small part of my life. But here's the thing. You're not whole. You're not fulfilled. When it comes to being free in the grace of God, the difference between 100% free and 99% free is a mile. The difference between 99% free and 98% free is nothing. But the difference, if I have hidden rooms in my soul, then I have shame in my life. I mean, Adam and the woman, when they fell, they didn't turn grotesque and so feel they had to clothe themselves. They didn't, you know, nothing else happened to them other than knowing that they were no longer in fellowship with God. And so it's when God comes that they hide. It's when God comes that they have shame. And so could we call them whole people? So say there's only one little area in my life that I'm ashamed of. And look, all of us have it. It's not a matter of becoming sinless, as we say. It's a matter of overcoming by means of the truth. With the truth, with prayer, with striving with God, you will find the solution there. And the solution is always lies in the truth. The things that we kept silent as children, that we don't anymore, you know, why do we no longer keep them silent? Why do we no longer hide them? It's because we've learned that those things are not worthy of me. So we go to Psalm 40. The truth is wide open. Nothing to be ashamed of. Psalm 40, verse 1. For the choir director, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. If I've got a song, a new song, a song of praise to God, a song of joy, am I going to keep it to myself? Of course not. So he says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord God, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I could declare and speak of them, they'd be too numerous to count. So does that mean I don't say them at all? No. But I know that the wonders of God are endless. And so, that being true, how wonderful it is to speak of them. Now, David here, now at verse 6, David starts a prophecy concerning his coming son, Jesus, and is recorded in Hebrews 10, 5 through 10. Now, whether David knows he's prophesying here or not is not the issue. It seems in some cases we think, yeah, he'd probably know exactly what he's writing here, and other times it seems that he's writing about himself. But he is the type, he is a wonderful type in the Old Testament of Christ, of his son Jesus as the anti-type. So, and you'll recognize this, we've been to it several times. Verse 6. So, before we get to this, because the whole poem is linked. In verse 2, God, I waited patiently for the Lord in verse 1. He inclined to me, he heard my cry, so he delivered me. Whatever the pit is, it's imagery for being delivered from whatever's dragging me down. It's sin, it's iniquity, it's enemies, it's whatever it may be. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And because of this, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise. Who could deliver me from the miry clay and set my feet upon a rock? Only God is powerful enough to do so. Only God is wise enough to do so. Only God is willing enough to do so. So I have this new song. And then I realize in the next line, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Why? Because you always deliver. Notice in verse 1, I waited, what? Patiently. Well, he didn't deliver me immediately. No. And there's a reason for that. He's not ever going to tell you the reason on this side of heaven, but there's a reason why he's taking his time. He may be testing you. There may be other factors involved. He's glorifying himself and doing good towards you. So I waited patiently. How blessed is the man who trusts in him. If I don't trust in God, in verse 4, in the second line, everything in Hebrew poetry is in couplets, one line, two line, one line, two line. Then what do? I turn to the proud. I turn to those who lapse into falsehood. Who is going to deliver me? If I can't pull myself out of the pit, who's going to do it? I'll be searching for somebody to do it or something to do it, some program to do it, some government to do it, some other person. But I don't look to them. How blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. He is the one who is going to pull me out. That's such application to everything in our lives. As all of us face problems, can you recall a time in your life where you just looked at every single aspect of your life and you had no problem, no pain, no situation, nothing? It was utopia. Has there ever been a time, maybe for like a minute, and only because you were ignorant of the problems that were going on? I don't know. He's the only one who will deliver. And then, at verse 6. So it's, why is God is worthy to be trusted? Verse 5, everything that you do, it's too numerous for me to number. I couldn't make a list. I'd miss most of them. And then comes Jesus Christ. In verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Which is odd, right? David writes about this also in Psalm 51. Same thing. That the sacrifices to God are a broken and contrite heart. But God does require burnt offerings and sin offerings under the law. But they're not required as the propitiation for man's sin. Not one drop or gallon or the thousands and perhaps millions of gallons of blood that were spilt in the Old Testament covered one sin. Has opened is the Hebrew word karah, K-A-R-A-H. And it means to dig out. It means it can be used to like dig a canal or dig a hole. And we find, as the whole scripture is seamless, that under the Mosaic law, slaves were set free every 7 years. You couldn't be a slave for more than 7 years, according to the law. They broke this law often, but technically, if you obeyed the law, you couldn't be a slave of any Jewish household for more than 7 years. But at the end of the 7 years, you could choose to stay on as a servant. And the only reason you would do this, you would say, serving you, master, is better than freedom. And as signify that, they put your ear against the doorpost and they bore a hole in it. Same word to be used. My ears you have bored open. Right? It even speaks of my, it has the imagery of my resistance to the truth. Have I always been so wise and open to the truth? How many times in my life have God knocked me down on my knees and said, you need my truth? And because of that pain or because of whatever, I came to the truth. So the ear is a picture of obedience to the truth. I'm a slave, a bored ear of a slave is one who says, I desire willfully now to serve my master. And Christ exhibits this perfectly, which are in the next two verses. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. A body have you prepared for me, he says. And I delight, willing, loving. The best thing I can do in life is to do your will, O God. You have bored out my ears. So the divine word, the living word, in the beginning was the word. Jesus Christ, the divine word, testified his desire to become the Father's servant by voluntarily assuming a human body in order to offer the one only expiatory sacrifice which the Father desired. All other sacrifices were pictures of this one to come, the one sacrifice at Calvary, where he would ultimately obey the Father. Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, yours be done. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, burnt offerings, sin offerings, were shadowy types, having themselves nothing acceptable to God. And so that's why they're commanded, but they're not required. They're required of every Jew. How many of those Israelites didn't do it? Right? We don't know. I mean, they were disobedient, as all people are, and many who did not do what they were supposed to do. But what is required for redemption, which man needs, is one sacrifice, not all of these burnt offerings and sin offerings. So, again, David waits patiently for the Lord. God delivers him out of the pit, verse 2. Because of that, the thankfulness of that deliverance, he puts a song in my heart. I realize how blessed is the man who trusts in him. In verse 5, because your works, you always deliver, you always do what you promised to do. You are always for me and not against me. And then is the ultimate example of that. Whatever pit David found himself in that he writes this psalm about, and he was in many, is nothing compared to the pit of sin. Meaning, a man without redemption. I could be delivered from every evil in life, but then when I face the final judgment and I end up in the lake of fire for all of eternity, what did it all amount to? My ultimate, and God's ultimate expression of his deliverance, of his wonders, the wonders of his works, are here. The one who comes and is obedient. The Son of Light has truth, righteousness, and goodness. I have those. So we'll start, you know, with the glue that holds it all together, which is the truth. What if I disobey the truth? Well, Christ said, you don't love me, so you don't keep my word. If you say you keep your word, same author, John, writes in his first epistle, if you say you have the truth but don't keep his word, you're a liar, John said. And so here is this key person. God the Son comes into the world and says, I am the truth. Now, see the truth in me, and you will obey. If I see him, why wouldn't I want to follow him? The people who didn't want to follow him just didn't see him for who he was. But you know, the apostles with all their failures, you just pick Peter, for instance, with his failures, his denial, his foot and mouth disease, and everything that he had going on, his arrogance, his pride. And then in John 6, they're on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus says, eat my flesh and drink my blood to the crowd. And thousands who were following him leave. And he looks to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where in the heck are we going to go? I don't understand what you just said. I don't know what you mean by eat your flesh, drink your blood. It sounds disgusting. And it would be abhorrent to a Jew. Talk about unclean. You couldn't even eat the blood of animals, never mind a man. So I don't understand what you just said there. But you have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? It's with all the faults that Peter had, that all of us have, one thing that wasn't a fault is that he saw Jesus Christ for exactly who he was. Now, once you do that, where in the heck am I going to go? Right? And that's why we're here, meaning in this church. God opened the Messiah's internal ear, which is an amazing in and of itself. As it says in Hebrews 5:2, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things in which he suffered. He learned obedience? This is the Son of God. He is obedience. But as a child, he learned it. How did he learn it? Well, we see him in Luke 2 when he's roughly 12 years old. He's in the temple. His parents, the caravan left the Passover and they realized that Jesus wasn't with them. And they came back looking all over the city. And they finally go into the temple and there is the young Jesus. And he says, how is it that you didn't know I was here? I have to be about my Father's business. And what is he doing in there? He's amazing the scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis. With his knowledge of the Word of God. He learned obedience. We can't really nail down what exactly he suffered here. As a child, as Luke writes, he grew in wisdom and stature with God and with men. But what he did do show obedience. How'd that work out for him? You know, I think back to, we all do this, right? Thoughts of the past pop into your head. You don't even know where they come from. They're memories of great disobedience that you've had where you were an absolute horse as you know what. You're an idiot. And you disobeyed and you thought, I'll get away with this. This will be great. And you think back at those things and you say, well, you know, how could I have been so stupid? We all do it. But the worst question is, if it's a question, how am I still so stupid? We all learn obedience from the things that we suffer. We suffer for sin. He never did. But what does he show us? What we come to understand that obedience to the will of God, to the commands of God, are the only life that there is. I mean, if life doesn't have particular meaningful boundaries, then there is no such thing. If someone in this camp, say, is of Mohammedism, is Islam, and says, this is truth, and then someone here is a Buddhist, says, this is truth, and, you know, here I am a Christian, I say, well, you know, I don't know. There's no such thing as boundaries here. Sounds good to me. Then there is no truth. And if there is no truth, there is no life. Meaning, life that has meaning. If life is just, as the nihilists say, as the progressives believe, that's, you know, that's why they'll even, with them, they'll have an abortion at 9 months and a day, you know, because they don't really see any value in life because it's just biological. Right? To the evolutionist, you're just a really smart monkey. There's nothing, there's no meaning in it. But if there is meaning, and there is, it has to have boundaries. There has to be a place where you go from meaning to non-meaning. That this is not meaningful. You go from moral to immoral. You go from good to bad, light to dark. And the Messiah exhibits this. In one man, in one life, he shows the wonderful proof of obedience. Wonderful. And so, as it says here, in the scroll of the book it is written of him, and it's written that he was to come, for sure, but it's also written, there's much more than that. What's written in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, the writers, it's all, he's everywhere, is who he would be, and how he would be. Who he would be, what he would be, and what he would do. His humility. And just think of Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. All of this would be written of him. So when he says here in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, when he comes into the world, again, he grows in wisdom and stature as a child. Whenever he figures out he's the Messiah, we don't know how that works. He sees all of this written of him, and I have to obey every bit of it. Yes, I obey the law, but when this the word says here that this is who I am, and this is what I need to be. And so in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do everything that the Father has told him to do. What a daunting task. Right, I feel it in my own heart right now that I just kind of take that for granted, but I can't really identify with it. Who of us could identify with? I don't know. I'm 4 years old and I'm reading in the I'm the Israel's Messiah. Whatever age that occurred, because he's human like us. He's not some kind of. He's not a different species. So, but he did it. And his final prayer that is recorded in John 17:4, he said, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That means every bit of it. I learned it in the scroll of the book, and I did every part of it. And we don't see him being afraid to do it, overly cautious, right? If you had all these things you had to do, and if you mess up one of them, you don't do one of them, the human race is doomed. Will you and I be walking around on eggshells, like every minute of every day? What a man. And I only say that not so that you and I can, you know, we're to be Christ-like, but on this side of heaven, you're not going to get that kind of confidence. I hate to discourage it, but I don't think it's possible. You'd have to be him. I mean, you get confidence like him, but to have it consistently, to never fear, to never doubt, like, we're sinners. But this is our Lord, our Master, our brother, our husband, resurrected out of the grave. I have done all your will, Father. And now resurrected. Like, I love the, I think I was seeing glass there, on the other side of the glass, where those two are. That's heaven in the box, right? Jesus is on the other side of the glass saying, look, you see me, right? You see me, my resurrection body, human body? You're going to be here with me and be just like me. Don't fear a thing. Right? I know you're going to fear, but no, I've forgiven you. I've died for that fear. Go forward in truth and confidence. Learn my righteousness. Produce my fruit on that side of the glass, just like I did. And for what reason? Would I turn to the resurrected Lord on the other side of the glass and say, well, okay, take the words of Peter. Behold. He always starts off with behold. Behold, we have left everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Would I say that to him? And look, I wouldn't say it, but would I think it? Why would I be like you now? Just because of who you are. Right? And I don't understand all the ins and outs of it. I don't understand the hypostatic union. No more than I understand the Trinity. No more than I understand, you know, how many things of God. That the things that I can't understand and I can put my faith in would take me a million lifetimes to learn anyway. And seeing that man for who he is, how could I not want to be like him? When he's asked me to and given me the power to and commanded me to. And here, in all of this, God is transforming our hearts from the rebellious idiots we were to the obedient, wise people that we are. Verse 8 again. I delight to do your will, O my God. That's our mantle. Day in and day out. Right, go to the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven, sanctified be your name. Your kingdom come in my heart. Your will be done. Where is this law for him? It's within my heart, he says. Amazingly enough, in the new covenant in his blood, in Jeremiah 31:33, promised to the Israelites, the new covenant, which for the nation of Israel will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ during his millennial reign. In Jeremiah 31:33, but this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I am going to write my law right on your heart. Now, they're actually, in Deuteronomy 6, I think, the Jews are commanded to have the Mosaic law on their heart. So how is this a new covenant for the future? What's also promised in this new covenant is the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit, as we read in some divine way that he does it, Philippians 2:12 says, obey. Philippians 2:13 says, I will work and will my, I'll do my works through you. How does he do that? Well, he doesn't give us the mechanics. The Holy Spirit within bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. How does he do that? The mechanics are not given to us. But he's within me to bear witness that I am a child of God. And so, under the new covenant in the Lord's blood, we have the fullness of the Spirit, whereby the law, not of Moses, but of Christ, is written upon the hearts of God's people. The Word of God is alive, right, penetrating between soul and spirit. And the promise is that that Word would be alive in us. And when you look, you know, the Mosaic Law is, you know, out. It has one. It's wonderful. It's obviously wonderful. It has many commands, many ritualistic commands. And, you know, how much of God could the people under that system understand? Right? As we were told in Hebrews as well, that they had a shadow of the things to come. Is all they could really see is a shadow. So what's on their hearts? A shadowy thing. Life-changing? Yeah. Demands or creates a great amount of obedience? Of course. You have guys like David, Daniel, Moses. Fantastic men of God. Written about in Hebrews 11. Gave their lives for the truth. But what we have reserved for the times of the gospel of Jesus Christ is what was written on his heart as a man. This, he's the first, right? He's the first to be a man indwelt by the Spirit continuously and the forerunner of us, the first fruits. Right, the first fruits is the first of the crop that is a depiction of the rest of the crop. And we are that. He promised us that he would give us his spirit. And he also said that same night, I give you a new command that you love one another as I love you. And so, and then under the new covenant, the glories of God are written right on our hearts. Not ritualistic, not doing it because the Mosaic Law, you've got the curse and the blessing. I want the blessing, I don't want the curse. We want a strong nation, not a weak nation. We want to beat up on the Amorites, not get beat up by them. But for us, it's different in so many ways, but one of the perhaps greatest and most glaring way is that we're called to be just like the Son of God. And they could have never been asked that. Written upon our hearts is his very mind, so that it becomes alive in me. I'm not following a system, I'm following a man, a person. That takes the Holy Spirit. So he says in verse 9, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you knowest. I have not hidden thy righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. I have proclaimed that with all of this that is true leading up to here, why would I hide any of it? Why would I need to? Why would I need to dress it up? Why would I need to put a shiny wrapper on it so that it's more attractive? What could be more attractive? What could be more true? We're of the day, not of the night. And so as, you know, we see the Lord, when the Lord comes into the world, does he hide anything about himself? Right? He's open about who he is. There are instances where he tells the disciples, don't tell them who I am, because they weren't ready for that yet. But the time would come where it would be openly be proclaimed, which would be at the start of the church. We have nothing hidden. So we as sons of light have nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be hidden. If we have hidden rooms in our souls that we're holding for ourselves that we're ashamed of, then just these 10 verses in Psalm 40 are not fully understood. And it's the truth that will set you free from that for all of us. The truth sets us free, for the truth is light. No one conceals the truth unless they're ashamed of it. Nothing has to protect the truth, for it's indestructible. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was God. In verse 3, John 1:3, the Word created the world. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. They tried to kill that Word. And for 3 days they thought they were successful. The disciples were depressed, to say the least. But the Word rose again and now sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. The Word can't be destroyed. So, if I am of the truth, I have nothing to hide. Right? In our culture right now, it's the truth is suppressed. For the reason we've seen for the last couple nights is that those who dwell in darkness don't want to be exposed. And so the truth is suppressed. So you have, you know, safe zones and free speech zones and stuff like that. Political correctness has shut down people from saying the truth. But there are some, you know, but when I proclaim the truth, it's a terrible thing to have an opportunity to speak the truth, to correct those and help those, and even if you are reproving, to do so in gentleness, and to be silent because I know I'm going to be persecuted for it. Right? There's a man now who's running for president who's openly gay and calls himself a Christian. And somebody else publicly said, well, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be publicly celebrating. All right, say you have troubles in the sexual realm, in certain sins, you deal with that with God, and God will deal with you. But you shouldn't openly, happily be proclaiming it when it says right in the scripture that it's a sin. Okay. But the media hops on the Christian guy, and this all went down a couple days ago. I think it went down today. It's Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son. And they lambasted him for this. Right? You can't say this. But all he's saying is what's in the Bible. And it says, one example of a million in which the truth is suppressed. If we're persecuted for the truth, Christ said, you are blessed. You're blessed because as a son of light, you are standing on the foundation of that which is indestructible. Look at me on the other side of the glass. It's indestructible. Stay with the truth. Enjoy and rejoice in the truth. And if you're persecuted for it, just remember, you're blessed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Again, thank you for the truth. And thank you for what you've done for us in calling us to be your sons of light. If you have predestined us to be, we continue to ask for your wisdom and courage so that we walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill that I